Look with me this morning, please, back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We pick up there in our text this morning in verse 35, and Lord willing, go through verse 43 this morning. We are in the midst of our Lord's crucifixion, as it is depicted to us by Luke. In doing so, what I'd like to do this morning is drop back and read, beginning in verse 26, and then we'll stop at verse 43 for our message this morning. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 23, the Bible says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, we stop there for this morning because we examine, I think, a very powerful passage of Scripture here that is a continuation of Luke's depiction of the events that took place on this day, the day of our Lord's crucifixion. Now, as we have garnered up until this point, we have seen already the measuring of suffering that's been initiated here with regard to Christ. And I hope have established here a foundation of understanding that we are to take nothing away from the incredible weight of suffering that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, both physical with regard to the heinous act of crucifixion, but also spiritual by virtue of the weight of our sin as believers that he carried there to the cross. When we put those two in place, there's one thing that you and I should be very careful about doing, and that is never for a moment be tempted to suggest that the sufferings of Christ were any less because he was both God and man. In fact, I would venture to tell you that the sufferings were even greater because he was both God and man. Number one, because the fact that he was sinless in nature, knowing the absolute, complete, corrupt, and awful thing, and unjust thing that was happening to him with regard to crucifixion. Secondly, even more so because Christ could perfectly perceive in his mind all that was transpiring with regard to him at this moment on the cross. Certainly, we have talked about the incarnation. We have talked about what Christ had set aside for the time of taking on that body of flesh. But without a doubt, I am convinced that Christ is completely aware of what he is there for what end, for what purpose, for what reason. And yet we have been amazed with regard to his attention that he has given to those around him. We have already marked how that he looked to the mourners that were behind him, the professional mourners as we named them, so to speak. And he looked at them and he gave them something to weep about. He said, don't be weeping for me. You need to be weeping for yourselves, understanding the judgment that still awaits. He looks to his very captors, these Roman soldiers who are carrying out the will of the government's decree against him and the will of the mob that insisted upon his death. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, as we enter into the passage we examined this morning, famous with regard to our Lord's interaction with what Luke calls in the King James Version here, malefactors. But the more common word for us to use is that they were criminals. They were criminals who had also been found guilty and also been sentenced to death by crucifixion among the Roman people. Now, there is a danger, always a danger. It happens that during our Easter season, it happens during the course of our lives that we ought to be very sensitive about and careful about. Now, I'm not telling you need to cast out your jewelry. I'm not telling you need to toss anything about. But the one thing that is always of any danger of us when we come to examine the cross in God's Word is that when we walk away from it, there is a sensibility problem for us as human beings. And that is the fact that the more that we're exposed to something, the greater the temptation to be desensitized to it. For instance, if you and I consume a greater amount of violence, then you become more desensitized to what you witness. The same sometimes happens with the cross. We have the cross in jewelry. We have the cross on display in our homes. We have the cross on display in a number of places. In fact, in this country, we get really mad when somebody wants to take one down. Amen? However, if we're not careful, those crosses lose a bit of their impact and their meaning for us when we become desensitized to the fact of their existence and what they represent to us as the children of God. And so I would warn myself and warn you whenever we address such a subject that you and I not allow ourselves to be so accustomed to and desensitized to such a subject that we cannot begin to appreciate what is happening here. On this day, there is not just Jesus Christ, but there are two other men that are being processioned to the place called Calvary for this crucifixion. It is a time and a place that though the people were not surprised by it occurring, did not mean that they were not that much more aghast by it. There were Greeks, we are told, in common cultures, would be the better description, that would be absolutely offended, tried to avoid even saying the word cross in their conversation because of what it represented. Why? Because, my friends, they weren't watching TV. They were literally watching people suffer and die. They were literally watching the agony and the pain that would happen during the course of crucifixion. There were, of course, as we've already pointed out, not simply those who are paid to mourn, but also there would be those there, as we read about today, that were there to mock him, that were there to ridicule him, that were there to speak against him, and they all pretty much had the same refrain. He saved others. Why wouldn't he save himself? He saved others. Why wouldn't he save himself? That's a phrase that needs to ring in our ears this morning because I believe before we finish, we'll find great irony and significance to that declaration and that statement. For as we have seen already in God's Word, oftentimes even those who stood against Christ, who intended to mock, who intended to ridicule, who intended to demean, were in fact saying those things that were absolute fulfillments of God's Word, declarations, statements that we were told 1,000 years earlier would accompany this day and would ring in our ears for thousands of years afterwards. When we look at verse 35, Luke says that there were people standing there beholding this thing, and the rulers also with them, and they derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. In point of truth, their very words were those who rang out to that which we see in the Psalms themselves. In Psalm chapter 22, beginning with verse 6, the psalmist, the Psalm of David, even as in the context he spoke of his day, he was also speaking of the day to come in Christ. Where it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What an incredible moment in the Psalms that speaks in many ways the description of what we find here with these rulers. These rulers have come to Christ. They are witnessing this crucifixion that they had asked for, that they had pleaded for, that they had manipulated and schemed for. And yet, ironically, their declaration here in verse 35 is, He saved others. Do you find something significant about that? They just acknowledged that Christ had saved others. And indeed He had. The evidence was clear. We've read in the Gospel of Luke and studied as the Lord has given us opportunity about the healing of the paralytic, the restoring the sight to the blind, raising the dead, calming the sea. All these things that He has done on display before their eyes. However, in the face of all that evidence, they said, I tell you what, you saved others, but we're not going to believe you until you save yourself. Notice how Luke continues the verse here in verse 35. He says, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. So once again, they have moved the line again and said, I tell you what, if you'll show us this, we'll believe. What is it they desired for him to show? They could not believe this. They could not be convinced unless Christ would save himself. No doubt. If you had asked them, some of them may have told you that one of the reasons why they would take such a position is that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the scriptures teach us that a man who is crucified is one who is accursed. In fact, the Mosaic law, so specific, said that he's to be taken down before nightfall so that he would not defile the land that the people of Israel occupied. So I have no doubt these legalistic rulers, if looking for something in their bag of understanding and knowledge, they may have come up with the fact, well, he must save himself because everyone knows that hanging on the cross is absolutely to be accursed. But there's something else that they fail to see, fail to recognize and understand. And that is, for those of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord, we know and we realize that in this very week that Christ entered into the city of Jerusalem, He put Himself on display as both King and the ultimate Passover Lamb. When He came riding on that donkey in the city of Jerusalem that day and everybody was screaming Hosanna to the top of their lungs, it was the very picture of the King of Kings coming into Jerusalem. As He prepared Himself for the sacrifice on the cross and His crucifixion, He gives us the most glorious picture, the most perfect picture of a Passover Lamb. Now, the most amazing thing is that these people were so blinded by their sin, blinded by their corruption, that they didn't realize that their ridicule was absolutely foolish. For in fact, it was equal to the idea of coming to a little lamb and mocking that little lamb because it could save others but not save itself. Do you picture any high priest mocking a lamb as they slaughter it? For its blood and sacrifice? I think not. And yet with Christ, so blinded by their sin, so blinded by their selfishness, so blinded by their ego and their pride, they actually are suggesting to Christ, who has made it clear, has He not told us, as He told His disciples, not once, not twice, but repeatedly, that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And in doing so, He would fulfill, He would bring redemption and bring atonement to their lives. Ah, can we see the frustration? The frustration, the aggravation of seeing these men standing in the face of truth, literally witnessing God's will being done, His Messiah coming. And yet, because of their determination to make the Messiah what they want Him to be, as opposed to what God has commanded Him to be, because they are willing to forego, compromise, or simply even ignore the Word of God that has already been given, they can stand at this moment while Christ is in agony and pain, while flesh has been ripped open, while nerves have been exposed in such agony, and yet absolutely impossible for them to see that this sacrifice is for their sin. They were not the only ones. Verse 36, the Bible says the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, if Thou be the King of the Jews, save Thyself. And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So we find that these soldiers who have already beaten and bloodied Jesus Christ, even beyond physical recognition, as best we understand it, have now have him up on the cross, and they've joined into the fanfare that is taking place. They are like a mob, simply riding the coattails of what has happened to carry on and confirm what was taking place. And they said, yeah, here, royal, have this drink, this bitter drink that they handed to him as if he was royalty, and drink of it. He said, listen, King of the Jews, prove it to us. Prove it to us. Yeah, they're right, King of the Jews. Why don't you come on down? Why don't you show us who you are, that you're the King of the Jews? Ah, this King of the Jews. You can only imagine that at this moment, this incredible tension, this rub that is transpiring between both the Jewish rulers here and the Sanhedrin, whose business it was to get Christ on this cross, and the Roman soldiers whom they resent but have formed this unholy alliance with to get their job done. But yet when they yell out King of the Jews, it has to just rub in them. Why? Because Pilate, somewhat in spite and resentment to the Jews, had made certain this placard was above Jesus' head in three languages so all could read, "This is the King of the Jews." The Sanhedrin, they protested when they found out it was about to happen. They said, "Oh, no, 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 no. You say he claimed to be." No. What I have written. It stays. It stays. And the Roman soldiers took great advantage. Ah, King of the Jews. King of the Jews? If you're the one, why not? There's something else I want you to note here. And it will continue on until God's perfect point. In all this is being said, what is it that Christ is responding with? Nothing. Nothing. Until the moment that he addresses the malefactor here in the Gospel of Luke, we don't have a comment from him. We realize that there are sayings of Christ from the cross that are to be examined, but we can know for certain that he's not responding to these men, not responding to these rulers. Peter would write regarding this in his character. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So the rulers, mocking, railing upon him. Those are the rulers saying, "Hey, he saved others, let him save himself. If he really is the Messiah, the Chosen One, then prove it to us." The soldiers wanting to chime in with their own twist of the knife, not only to Christ, but even to the rulers themselves. "Oh, yeah, King of the Jews. Yeah, King of the Jews. Saved yourself or saved others. Save yourself. Show us. Amaze us." But there is one other group that may express even the greater epitome, the greater distinction of the saving work of Christ and the wicked depravity of man. Verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, lest you think there was only one criminal yelling at Christ, we look to Mark's description of these events, where he says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And notice he says now in chapter 15 and verse 32, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." So the picture we have here is that not only the rulers at the foot of the cross are yelling at Christ, mocking him. Not only are the soldiers, the contingent who had brought him to that hill, who are now also railing at him and reviling him. But now, at first, there are two men, one on either side of Christ, referred to as criminals. The Bible says at some point, once they have been hoisted up on this beam, this cross, and are suffering the same fate as Jesus Christ, can you try to picture for a moment a man who is facing death, who is now taking what strength he has, what painful strength he has, to gather himself and take a gulp of air into his lungs that are going to be quickly losing their capacity, and he will use that ounce of energy to scream at Jesus and say, "Yeah, yeah,
Save yourself and save us too while you're at it. What horror. The Bible says that at first both of them are doing this. But something changed. Something changed. This onslaught began, but something changed. The obvious nature of this that we can speculate on, that we can perceive, is that somewhere along the way, one of these thieves got quiet. One of these thieves began to appreciate where he was and what was going on and come to his senses with regard to what is taking place before him. How is that possible? I am convinced that by God's divine will, he began doing a work in the heart of one of these men. What was he using? How was he coming to such conclusions? When we look here in verse 40, he says, "The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we're here," he says, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss." What had he heard and seen? Well, we speculate not beyond what we can probably feel certain about. The one thing that we know that he heard was the charge to the mourners. He might have heard Jesus Christ telling those women who are weeping behind him, he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Judgment is coming to you. There will be days when this will be so horrible and so terrible for you that you'll rejoice for the women who never had children, who never had the burden of understanding it. There will be days to come when people will cry for earthquakes so that they may be destroyed and taken away." He would have heard Jesus in his prayer for the executioners. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even in this, the Bible says this man is coming to a reckoning of his own heart and his own life. We see the acknowledgement here in the verses we've just read. We see here that the man says, "Do you not fear God?" What has shaken him? What has brought about that fear? I'm convinced it is his admission to say, "Listen, do you not know where we are? This man may suffer and die, but not justly. You and I, we're here, and we deserve to be here." Is this man not owning his own crucifixion? Is he not recognizing and acknowledging that he is indeed a sinner? That he is guilty, and Christ is not? We see all the foundational truths that must be present in any heart and life before they are to be redeemed, before they are to be saved. Jesus himself spoke to us famously in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you know what he meant by that? He wasn't talking about someone who wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. He was saying someone who is poor in his own spirit, meaning he recognized that his life was weak, inadequate, insufficient. In other words, he took no pride within himself. His only hope was in Christ and Christ alone. He said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is," notably, Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven." Ah, that rings clear to us today concerning our text. So as we see the change that is occurring in this man's life, the next thing we find is this man pleading with Christ. In verse 42, he says unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I am convinced that when Jesus saves us, that the first thing that must happen is that we must see ourselves. We must recognize God through the power of his Holy Spirit opens our heart and our mind to see our sinfulness, to see our wretchedness. And then he allows us to see God. And when we see God and we see what he represents with regard to judgment, then we are moved in reverence and fear. And then God shows us his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has died for our sin. And we plead. We plead. We surrender. We throw ourselves at the mercy of God. And that is what this man just did. I want you to listen to his words. He has already acknowledged that he is nothing. He has already acknowledged that Christ is the one by virtue of saying this man is guilty of nothing. And then notice how he addresses him. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How can we appreciate so much about what this man said by understanding what he didn't say? By understanding what he didn't say. He didn't say, Lord, remember my works. Remember the good days. Remember the times when I gave of what I had to others. Please remember the good acts I did for my neighbor. Please remember how I cared for my family. Lord, please remember these works. He didn't say that at all, did he? Thank goodness. He didn't say, remember how I stuck by you? When you come into your kingdom, now you just remember, I rebuked the fellow on the other side. You remember, I was with you. I was with you. No. No. The asking of his remembrance was not based on anything he had to bring to the table. This was a plea for mercy. Mercy that could only be found at the cross. Mercy that could only be found in Christ. He pleaded for mercy. And now, we move from mockery to ridicule to surrender to salvation. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, the first thing we have here is this use of the word paradise. The word itself has its root meaning. The word that is used here literally traces back to the term garden. It is understood, as it is used in Scripture, to speak of that place where the believer is put. And when the righteous die, righteous meaning the righteousness of Christ being applied to their life, and are immediately ushered into in this place of rest, awaiting the great resurrection. Now, I realize sometimes this terms and this teaching gets muddled a little bit. When we looked at and we are attending funerals and people are desiring to put forth the best of the conclusion of what will happen. But the Scripture tells us very plainly that there is a place here awaiting the great resurrection that we cannot begin to understand in its fullness. The word is used in only two other places in Scripture, one notably by the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the time when he was carried away to what he described and is what is often described as the third heaven. He referred to it as paradise. So what is it we're to understand? What is it that God is teaching us here more important than anything else today? The same as it should be true for us. My friend, our greatest hope is not to be whisked away to heaven. Our greatest hope is to be whisked away to the presence of Christ. That's what's going on here with this man. And what he is giving, or what Christ is giving to him, is beyond his wildest imagination, beyond anything he could ask. For this man in his limited understanding is simply pleading with Christ, remember me when you return to establish your kingdom. Why? Because he has no full understanding any more than the disciples of what that kingdom is all about. So he asked in the best way that he could ask, as others would have asked of Christ, including his own apostles. And he says, remember me when you come to establish your kingdom. Jesus says, I'll remember you today. Today you will be with me in paradise. What Christ is saying, today I give you life. Even in the face of death. I give you life. I give it to you now. I give it to you for eternity. The thief's redemption here in Luke is the greatest picture, at least one of them, of the promise of the truth that Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Do you notice that Paul doesn't say absent from the body and taking a tour of my mansion? He doesn't say rather to be absent from the body and be present walking on the streets of gold, examining the gates of pearl. No. Where is his focus? Being in the presence of the Lord. Don't take your eye off that which means more than anything else. I want you to understand that day, Jesus was silent. Did not respond to the rulers, did not respond to the soldiers. Mind you, he did not respond even to that one criminal. But he did respond to the other. did respond to one. It has often been said, there's an old saying with regard to this occurrence in Scripture, that one alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. We must be reminded today that God saved a man even as he was hanging on the cross, and his salvation, though you and I may wonder, was never in doubt. For as surely on that day on the cross, we would find out through the writings of the Apostle Paul that that criminal hanging on one side of Jesus Christ, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1 and say that criminal was chosen before the foundation of the earth. Wow. What was the difference? What took place this day? There is a beautiful, I believe, intended explanation with regard to what happens with our sin. It originates, and it's been used many times, in a story that was told by Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pastor. No doubt he had used it, and maybe somebody used it before him. I attribute it to him, for it's the earliest account that I know of it. He used it to witness to a man. And I'll do my best to do it without a dry erase board or a chalkboard this morning. But he drew for the man three crosses. We can picture that as we see the crucifixion as we know it, with Christ in the center and the two men on either side. On the crosses on either side, on the top of them, he wrote the word "in" on both of them. In the center one, he did not. He then began to explain something that transpired with regard to the thief on the cross and his great redemption. And he said, what happened was this. Initially, you would see that this one man, on the one that Christ never answered to, this man had both the word "in" and then added was the word "on." And he said to the man, do you understand the difference between having sin in you and having sin on you? He says, no, I don't think so. He said, have you ever run a red light? He said, yes, I have. He said, did you get caught? No, I didn't. He said, when you run a red light, you have sin in you. When you get caught, you have sin on you. He said, so you do understand that? Yes. So he then took and put on the other side of Jesus, upon that cross, where the word "in" was, he put the word "on" only temporarily. Then he crossed that word out and put it over on the center one. He says, the difference between one man and the other is this. One man had both sin in him and on him. And he died that way. The other, he had sin within him, for he was a sinner. But he did not have sin upon him, because Christ took his sin and put it upon himself. And in that very moment, that very day, he died for him. And I'm so thankful this morning, because in that very moment, he died for me too. That the Lord revealed to me at a point and place in my life that, like that thief on the cross, I had been chosen before the foundation of the world. And here I am. And I pray that you're here in that same manner also. That you can look and realize that the only thing that prevents you from dying in sin and with sin upon you is the fact that Jesus Christ has taken your sin upon himself on the cross of crucifixion and provided you the ultimate atonement by becoming the perfect, one and only, sinless Passover Lamb of sacrifice. May we never fail to remember that and know its implications for our hearts and our lives today. Stand with me. Terry Collins with a verse of song. I ask you to contemplate, to consider, even as we are about to undertake the Lord's Supper. It is a moment to look in that spiritual mirror of our heart and our lives. I pray that if you are a believer here today, that God has so gloriously saved, that you and I can come to an even greater appreciation for our salvation, for our atonement. Recognizing that, yes, we are still flawed because there is sin in us. But rejoice in the fact that sin is not upon us. This is what it means to be living under no condemnation of sin, because Christ has taken that from us. Our desire is to live a holy life, pleasing unto Him, in gratitude and devotion, not for what He is going to do, but for what He has already done. If you do not know that in your heart and your life this morning, then I pray even more so that as the Lord saved this man, that the Lord is also, through the power of His Holy Spirit, making you to know your sin, your need of a Savior, and showing you exactly who He is and where He can be found. Come to Him as we sing.